This evening's reading is in Matthew chapter 6, and we're reading from verses 1 to 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Thanks, Rob, for reading. Shall we pray before we think about this passage together? Heavenly Father, we sang just a few moments ago, "Well, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection." And we ask that as we look at this passage and we think a bit about how we might boast, we pray that you'd help us to listen and to respond appropriately, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. On the back of the notice sheet, you will find an outline of where we're going to be going as we look through this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' manifesto for the kingdom of God, or I think our title for our whole sermon series put it like this: A New Vision of True Flourishing. Now, I need to acknowledge straight away that there is some similarity to the outline titles that John Stott used in his commentary, Christian Counterculture. So I owe a lot to that. That commentary actually came out in 1978, and I remember reading it soon after it was published as a relief from reading pathology textbooks just before PATH finals. John Stott, he was the rector or senior minister at All Souls at Langham Place in London. It was a church that I attended for several years as a student, and then for a couple of years as a junior doctor. And he was a wonderfully clear preacher and teacher. And biblical evangelical Christianity owes him a huge debt for his leadership throughout the second half of the 20th century. Not just within the Church of England, he was responsible for loads of evangelical churches being able to flourish within the Church of England, but also in a worldwide ministry that touched many, many people all over the world. He was rightly famous, but he remained a very humble man. He didn't look for praise himself. In fact, it was evident for all of us to see in the congregation who could see him and observe him, but it was also testified to many times by others who knew him even better, how humble he was. He lived a simple lifestyle, and he always sought to let the Lord have the glory. Now, I've mentioned this in a little bit of detail like that because we're going to be thinking about the temptation to look for praise from other people. It's a very real temptation for all of us, as we're going to see. But it's also a temptation, particularly for Christian leaders and ministers. And I have to confess, even as an occasional speaker, it's easy, you know, I think, oh, it's easy if I do a good job, then people, some people might think good of me. And that's a real temptation to do that. So how much, if I can think that sometimes, how much more of a temptation may it be for Rob or for Woody or for Caroline? So do pray for them. They'll always be pointing people to Jesus and away from themselves. But we all need to be wary of wanting praise from others or of drawing attention to ourselves. Now, some of you may be thinking, oh, well, hang on. 2 weeks ago, we read in chapter 5 that we should be like lights that others will see. And yes, indeed, we are to be good witnesses in the way that we live as Christians, a way of living that will often be in stark contrast to the culture around us. So chapter 5, verse 16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The way we live ought to point people to God. But then last week, in the second half of chapter 5, we saw that Jesus taught that righteousness matters and that it was much more than just keeping some rules. So it isn't just, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't break your oath. Moral righteousness involves, as we saw, a whole change of heart and attitude. Our inner thoughts matter just as much as our outer actions. Now, that change of heart, of course, is not something that we can engineer ourselves. We can't make ourselves good enough. It's only as we come to Jesus that he, by the Spirit, can change us. So in chapter 5, Jesus has shown how being in his kingdom involves a wholly different approach to moral righteousness. And now in chapter 6, he applies that also to our religious life. Righteousness in our devotional life should be very different to that which Jesus observed in many of the religious people of his day. Pride in our religious devotion or achievements is not how we should live as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. So let's think about the first section that we're going to look at, a religious devotion. Is it going to be hypocritical or real? So Jesus introduces this section of the Kingdom Manifesto by warning his disciples. So have a look at verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. This is the principle that he will apply to the three common devotional practices of the Jewish people. And each time he'll say, don't draw attention to yourself. If that's your aim, then you'll get what you want. Praise from men, praise from other people, and no reward from your Heavenly Father. So let's look in turn at each of these three areas, giving alms or giving to the needy, prayer, and then thirdly, fasting. And in each case, there's a way that the hypocrites operate and the contrasting way that Jesus says that his disciples should operate. So let's start off with giving to the needy. Let's read verses 2-4. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus paints a rather humorous picture of the hypocritical giver. That person wants everyone to notice. He metaphorically is blowing his own trumpet. I think it was Don Carson who suggested that we could imagine trumpet blasts coming from the temple, calling people to bring their offerings. So the shopkeeper, let's call him Mr. Malachi. He's in his shop and he hears the call, the trumpet sounding, the calls to bring gifts. So immediately he locks the door, puts up the clothes sign, And that sign on the door says, back in 30 minutes, going to the temple with offering. And off he marches, carrying this big bag of money to give in at the temple. Well, his customers see him walking along, and they think, what a generous man Mr. Malachi is. Well, says Jesus, Mr. Malachi has received his reward in full. Everyone thinks he's so good, but their praise, that's all he's going to get. To the disciples, Jesus says, don't be like that. Keep your giving secret. In fact, so secret that as you give with your right hand, even your left hand doesn't know what you're doing. And each of the three sections that we're going to look at end with these words, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So let's think about this. How do we view our giving? Perhaps, I guess most of us probably don't go about boasting about what we give to charities, including our church giving. But how easy is it actually to be thinking about what we give and to quietly congratulate ourselves? We definitely need to be very different to the organisations or clubs that donate money to charity. You know, the sort of things, I mean, the people who give some amount of money, often not that much, and then they publicise it with the handover of this massive cheque, you know, picture of the massive cheque. It's a great photo opportunity, and it's good publicity, but Christians definitely shouldn't be like that. And more than that, not just not like that, more than that, we should be giving and then almost forgetting about it. Now, of course, we may need to keep some records, maybe for the taxman or for other reasons, but we shouldn't be dwelling on our giving. It's good that our giving to church, if we give to church, to the PCC or to the Christian Workers Trust, is confidential. It's known only to the PCC Stewardship Secretary or the CWT Treasurer. But it's only God who knows our heart. And he knows how significant our giving is and how much we may have had to give up in order to give. Look again at verse 4. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. God sees and he knows. But what about that idea of reward in verse 4? Well, it's definitely not prosperity gospel. The idea that if you give to God's work, I mean, it's often couched in that way rather than simply giving to the needy. If you give to God's word, God's work, then you'll get material rewards and become prosperous. Well, of course, that's a terrible, huge, great big lie. But there is a reward, perhaps one day in the future, but also now, a real joy from being able to give. Back when I was a student, All Souls, the church in London, had this massive rebuilding project. And even as a student, I could have contributed to the project. It would have only been a minuscule amount of the total sum that was raised that was needed, but I didn't. And afterwards, I realized I had missed out on some of the joy of having been part of a project when it was completed. So 10 or 15 years later, when we had our building project here, when we built this place here at St. Mary's, I didn't want to miss out on the reward that came from being part of something exciting, of the joy that came from being part of that. And I'm sure there'll be many of us here who will know the joy that comes from giving in all sorts of situations, situations that range from knowing that we're helping an underprivileged child, or support for suffering Christians, and so much more, to all going on to all sorts of Christian gospel opportunities, both local and further afield. Well, let's move on to the second devotional area, prayer, in verses 5 and 6, because we're going to look at prayer in two sections. Verses 5 and 6, now in this section on hypocritical or real religious devotion, and then shortly in part 2, which will be a bit shorter, comparing the pagan model with the Lord's model. So here in verses 5 to 6, it seems to be focusing particularly on private prayer. And Jesus uses the same formula here again, or wording, as he does for giving in verse 2, and also for fasting in verse 16. So look at verse 5. And when you pray, Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Prayer was an important sign of devotion to the religious Jew. And so Jesus again warns against practicing your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. For the hypocrite, it's all an outward show designed to bring admiration and praise. But again, that's the only reward that they're going to get. Jesus told the parable of a Pharisee and the tax collector, recorded in Luke 18. The Pharisee, he prays a self-congratulatory prayer loudly so that everyone can hear. And then Jesus contrasts him with a tax collector who hides in the corner, hardly daring to pray and yet asking for God's mercy. It was a heartfelt prayer prayed privately. And Jesus said the tax collector's prayer, that's the one that was answered. He received the mercy. That's his reward. Whereas the Pharisee's reward, well, it's just that he was seen by others. So if we're not to be hypocrites in our praying, what does real prayer look like? So let's look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's a challenge for us here, isn't there? Do we spend time privately in prayer? Yes, there is. As we're going to see in a few moments, a real need for communal prayer, whether that's here in church together or in a small group like a house group, or as a family, maybe husband and wife praying together, or parents with children. But do we also spend quality time alone with the Lord? No one else knows. No one else may know, but our Heavenly Father, he does know. He sees what's done in secret, and he will reward you. And again, that may be partly in the future when Jesus returns, but also now with an assurance of God's love for us and presence with us, even when sometimes our prayers may not bring the answer we'd hoped for. Isn't it amazing that we can communicate with God, who's the creator? As we were thinking earlier already, we're communicating with God, who's the Creator, the Holy Almighty God, and who in Jesus is our Savior. To be able to do that as we pray privately, that's an amazing privilege. And then let's jump forward to verse 16, to the little section on fasting. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it won't be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So like giving and prayer, fasting was an important part of the religious devotion for the Jew. And Jesus expects that his disciples will fast, but he warns them not to be like the hypocrites, who want everyone to know that they're fasting and to see how religious they are. Again, Jesus' description of the hypocrite is almost comical, doing all they can to look terrible, faces disfigured, unwashed, you know, smelly. The only reward they get is, just as before, that other people notice them. But that's all. In contrast, Jesus tells his disciples to do everything possible to prevent other people from knowing that they're fasting. So instead of being dirty and disfigured, they'd have a good wash. They'd put on their best aftershave, or use their best makeup. They'd tidy their hair. For the men who have beards, they'd make sure they're looking tidy, so that it's not obvious to others that they're fasting, but only to God, their Father, who sees what's done in secret. Most of us, I suspect, but I may be wrong, but I think most of us probably will have been okay to think about giving and prayer. But when it comes to fasting, we may not be quite so sure, because in general, fasting hasn't played so much a role in Protestant thinking and practice. For Roman Catholics, it has more emphasis. But as we look back through Scripture, we can see that fasting has been significant in many parts of the Old Testament and as well as in the New Testament. So sometimes, for example, fasting was associated with times of repentance, such as the Ninevites and Jonah, as some of us saw at the recent men's weekend away, or with times of special need, Esther calling on her fellow Jews, fellow country people, to fast as she begged the king to spare their lives. Or the apostles who were fasting and praying in the desert, fasting and praying as they appointed elders to the new young churches. And then Jesus himself fasted in the desert as he prepared to be tested by the devil. So although there's plenty of biblical warrant and loads more for fasting, most of us, I guess, or many of us, will not have had much experience of fasting as a Christian devotion. Yeah, maybe we do fast when we're sick or before an operation, and each night we fast and have breakfast when we break the fast, but not as part of a Christian life. Of course, there are and there will be some in church who do follow Jesus' instructions, and so though they do fast, not necessarily other people won't know because they're following Jesus' instructions. Preparing for this talk, I had to think how it's been for me. Very rarely in the past fasting, but hardly ever. So why might we fast? What's the point? Food is essential for life, and going without for a period is a form of self-denial and can be an opportunity to focus on a relationship with the Lord or to pray about some pressing need. The reward may be a greater love for the Lord. But then I wondered, well, it's good to think about fasting for food. Could we also extend it a little bit? I wonder if we could extend the idea of denying ourselves things that as part of life many see as essential. And one of the things might be, for example, the use of our mobile phones, or perhaps for a different generation, our TV viewing. How much time do we give to those activities? Could we sometimes, in inverted commas, fast from our phones or our TV for a period and spend more time realizing our dependence on God, our Heavenly Father? Whatever it might be, whatever we might be giving up, the principle still would be not to seek praise from others, but rather to know that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. On the phone thing, I guess that if it was giving up our phones for a day or a few days, that would be actually really hard. So it may be helpful to share with a good friend and so encourage each other. Well, finally, let's now move to go back into the section on prayer and think about what then Jesus taught about two ways to pray. It's in verses 7 to 15. And here he contrasts the pagan model for prayer with the Lord's model. So let's first look at the pagan model. The religious hypocrite, as we saw earlier, he or she is someone who likes the sound of his or her own voice and wants to be noticed. But the pagan, well, Jesus says, just babbles. It can be mindless, repetitive babbling, somehow thinking that their God will hear if they go on long enough. You could think of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet on Mount Carmel, with the prophets of Baal. They kept on repeating their words over and over again, hoping that their God would hear. Well, you don't need to be like them, says Jesus. You don't have to try to persuade God or twist his arm or make sure he knows. Why? Look at verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It'd be easy for us to dismiss the pagan model as having no relevance to us. John Stott describes this type of prayer as mechanical, and in contrast to the thoughtful prayer that follows in a moment. But it's rather ironic, isn't it, that the very prayer that should be a model of thoughtful prayer, the Lord's Prayer, can end up being mechanical. How easy it is to say words without really thinking about them. It's, of course, a potential danger in liturgical worship which uses set forms of words. But don't think that's the only way that we can be mechanical. It's just equally a potent, it's equally a potential danger in extempore prayer, prayer which might seem to be more spontaneous. People are just praying without reading something off. But even then, people can develop, and we can do that ourselves, can't we? We can develop phrases and bits of religious jargon, and which we can so easily be saying in prayer without really thinking about it. It is both possible to be like this, to be mechanical, both in our private as well as our public corporate prayer. So rather than praying in a mechanical way, instead Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray." So let's finally look at the Lord's model prayer. The words of verses 9 to 13 are familiar to all of us, I guess. We've already said them today. We call it the Lord's Prayer, though perhaps it would be better if we called it the Lord's Model Prayer. And here in Matthew's account, it is indeed a model of how to pray. It's a very short prayer that includes a lot. In summary, we address God as our Father, and then we pray for three things connected with God, followed by three things for ourselves. So unlike the babbling pagan or even the religious hypocrite, we address our prayer to God who is our Father, a personal, loving relationship, so much better than the best child-daddy relationship. And the prayer is communal. You notice it's our Father. We don't pray my Father, it's our Father. So unlike the prayer in the privacy of our room, this model prayer is for us to pray in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're together children of God our Father. So after that introduction of who we're praying to, then come the first three petitions. Hallowed be your name. Our prayer is for God's name to be honored. He's number one. He's the best. We know that. And we pray that we will always know that, but also that our world will recognize him one day as number one. Your kingdom come. God's kingdom, of course, it isn't a geographical kingdom. It isn't something like the United Kingdom. But we long for God's kingly rule to be extended. And God's kingly rule is extended as people come into his kingdom. It's as people come to faith in Jesus and enter his kingdom that his rule is extended. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying for God's will to be done, and perhaps we're thinking about other people. We want other people to start obeying God. But as well as praying for others, these words also will apply to us as we ask that we may more and more be living the way that God longs for us to live, lives that honor him and display the types of inner righteousness that we saw in chapter 5. And then come the second three petitions, more specifically for us. Give us today our daily bread. That's a prayer that acknowledges our dependence on God for the necessities of for today and tomorrow. Compared to many of our world's population, we have so much materially. And yet, you know, even though we don't always realize it, we still are entirely dependent on God's goodness and provision. So we need to recognize that. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And this is expanded in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. We need God's forgiveness, but in receiving his forgiveness, we can't really be unforgiving to others. If we are, it suggests that we haven't really appreciated the enormity of the debt that we've been forgiven ourselves. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Just back in chapter 4, a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus himself has been led into the desert and tempted and tested by the evil one, by the devil. And that's something that we have to ask for God's protection for. As we face temptation, as we face attacks from the evil one, we need God's help to withstand his attacks. So this prayer that we say so often, it's a great model, praying for God's honor, for God's kingdom, for God's will, and for our daily needs, for our forgiveness and our protection. We pray, when we pray, we're praying to a Heavenly Father who sees all and knows all. He knows what we need before we ask him. In prayer, as we come to him, we're acknowledging our dependence on God. It was good this last week on Wednesday, some of us met to pray about the PCC appeal and the CWT House appeal. As we were praying, we weren't sort of telling God something he didn't know. We weren't sort of telling him, oh, Lord, we've got to somehow raise this money and we're just coming to tell you about it. Or we weren't there to twist his arm. He knows all about it. He has a plan. But we were coming almost because we're totally dependent on him. We're expressing our dependence on him as we pray together. He can do amazing things, and he does amazing things through us. But we do have to realize our need for him and our dependence on him. So as we pray, in whatever circumstance that may be, privately, on our own, with friends, in church together, as we pray for all sorts of issues and things in our lives that we're concerned about, let's go on thanking God and trusting him as we daily come to him in thankful prayer. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you are a God who allows us to come to you in prayer. We pray that as we bring our many concerns to you, that we would come to you knowing that you know already and you can see and you hear. Lord, thank you that you are a God who longs to answer and longs to reveal yourself more fully to us. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. Please do take a seat. We've got a couple of minutes now for some quick fire questions. Philip, thank you very much for bringing God's word to us. This question here, would you not say it's important for the church to be public about their giving to important causes so that the church can see it's given rightly, or is this an unhelpful show?
No, I think
so.
I think,
no accounts, basically.
No. I mean, that's completely different. I mean, what Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is us as persons, as individuals. I think the church is completely different. We need to be public about what we support, and accounts come to the AGM or error things like that, and we hear what we support. I don't think we should be hiding. Jesus isn't saying we should hide what we do. But on the other hand, of course, we're not going to boast about it. So I'm not, we're not like those charities who bring their great check out. You know, it isn't like that. But as individuals, it's very different what I as an individual do and what we do all together collectively. Yeah.
Thank you very much. So sadly, still account. Oh, sorry, not sadly, but we still do accounts. Thank you. Maybe 30 seconds on fasting, Philip. What would fasting look like in practice? Should I spend that time when I'm not eating in prayer?
I mean, people who do, fast for all sorts of, so sometimes someone will say they're fasting and instead of, spending the money that they would have spent that day on the food, then they give that money to a good cause, to a charity or something like that, so that's what some people do. And it isn't necessarily that you're going to sit and pray the whole day, but yes, that may be appropriate. I mean, there are lots of different things that people may do, but I think, I think, should I spend that time when I'm not eating in prayer? Yeah, I mean, that would be a good thing, but you could also do it reading or just, it's just and a time just to think about your dependence on God, really, and thinking, I'm not the most important, God is.
Great. Thank you, Philip. And then finally, this question. Verse 14 says, we will not be forgiven if we don't forgive others. Forgiveness is so hard, especially when people aren't sorry. I struggle with this. How do I truly forgive and not just with words?
Yeah, I mean, it is really hard, isn't it? But I suppose, I think a couple of weeks ago, we had, was it when you were talking, Rob, about blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. And then You reminded us about that, the parable that Jesus told about the guy who was forgiven an enormous amount, and then someone an amount of money, and then his fellow slave came along and said, you know, I owe you only a fraction of that amount. Will you forgive me? He said, no, send you straight off to prison. I think, you know, it's different. Yeah, even when people aren't sorry, we need to think about how we might be able to forgive. But it's particularly if we're hard-hearted towards other people who are sorry, then that's definitely wrong. And we should be willing to forgive. Sometimes it's hard when people don't want us to forgive them.
And it's fair to say, isn't it, that parable is helpful because it drives us back to the big debt we've been forgiven.
Absolutely, yeah.
So, yeah, and as I meditate on that, we were just chatting outside that even Jesus says you're to pray for your enemies as well.
It is really hard, but it is, you know, this whole Sermon on the Mount is about being countercultural. Mm. So we will struggle with some of this stuff, but some of this stuff is doing what is very different to the way we think about, really. Yeah. Definitely loving your enemies, being kind to your enemies. Wow, that's not what everyone around us says, do they? Mm. Hate your enemies. Mm.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, Philip, very much. Worth just saying that the Sermon on the Mount isn't something we're going to crack and just sort of move on from. It's something I think, as Philip said, we're trying to be a counterculture as a church. And it'd be great if we spend time talking this through with one another. If you struggle with forgiveness, that'd be a great thing to get alongside a trusted Christian friend and to speak through. We're in this together, and Jesus, I think, is expecting us to grow, not just to sort of solve this all and move on. So it'd be great to encourage one another in that.